The New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 12, verses 22 to 40. This is one of the most beautiful lessons in the book. Indeed, it sums up so much that I hold and teach and seek to live by that I'm almost embarrassed and self-conscious at having to deal with it all in one go, because I have preached it so often. Wasn't it only last Sunday evening that I closed by summing up the earlier passage in Luke chapter 12 by reading from my favorite passage in 1 Corinthians 7, 29 to 35, which I entitled Detachment? Last Sunday's passage in Luke chapter 12 ended at verse 21 with these words: "This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God." And that was the summing up of the life of the rich fool, you remember, who thought he had a whole life in front of him to enjoy his worldliness, when he had only an hour or two before he died and left everything to someone else. But although he looked forward to years of happy plenty, he would have been nonetheless a worried man with so many goods to look after. The thing, you see, which makes the tramp who roams the countryside at will such a happy man is that he possesses nothing that can be a care to him. He is literally carefree. Food and clothes, they are, as the scripture says, a major preoccupation with us, aren't they? And when we think of preparing food for others, our friends, that can be a far greater preoccupation, can't it? And as to dress, a lot of time can be taken up with that. And what we spend on ourselves and on our families these expensive days on cladding ourselves. So we are to learn from lower nature. The ravens this time, it was the sparrows last week. We are of more value than many sparrows or ravens. Yet he cares for them. Why? On occasion, they even provided food for Elijah, you remember. Where did those ravens get the food they fed to Elijah at the brook Cherith? And what kind of food was it? If it was over a period of weeks or months, it would have had to be nourishing food to keep the man alive. But you see, the Lord is so, if I can put it this way, so uncaring about that. Not that he doesn't care, but that he doesn't need to care, you see. Because God, who has so much on his hands, like busy Martha, is more than able to cope with it all. He's never too busy. He doesn't need to be supervised. He can cope, and does cope. And there's so little we can do about the things we worry about. We can neither add hours to our day or to our life beyond our allotted span. We saw that with the rich fool. And we can certainly not add to our stature, if you read it that way, by taking thought. So, from the thought of provision, Jesus moves to the thought of growth. And you remember James has a bit about that. He says, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and the spring rains. You too," he says, "be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door." And James goes on to instance the prophets as examples of patient perseverance, and of Job in the midst of his troubles, which he couldn't shake off until he had fully learned his lesson about God himself and about his friends. Jesus then goes on to the lilies of the field and embarrassingly compares them with Solomon in all the glory of his kingdom, who was not arrayed like one of these. God, who clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and is consumed tomorrow, how much greater care has he for you than for these transient things? Our life consists of more than these. This is how the pagans live. We see them all around us. And when we engage them in conversation, it's all worldly things they talk about, isn't it? Well, they don't know anything else. That's their world. That's their only world. They can't speak about anything else. I was noticing on Wednesday at Bible study something which had not struck me before, which was that when Jacob and Esau encountered one another after 20 years, their talk, their conversation together simply skidded by each other, like so many near misses. Jacob kept talking about God's goodness to him during those years of exile. But Esau, the godless one, dropped each repeated reference to God like a hot brick and kept changing the subject. They were on completely different wavelengths, you see. In fact, the sooner the two of them parted, the better. They simply had nothing in common, because God wasn't in Esau's sights at all. Whereas God had so opened Jacob's eyes, even to the point of a wrestling match with him at Peniel, in which he later mentioned to Esau that he had seen God face to face, that he would never, Jacob would never be the same again. In fact, he was given a new name, wrestler with God, Israel. Even so, now notice, the very first thing that godly Jacob did after that was to ignore God's instruction to him to go back to Bethel, where God had spoken to him at the first. He deliberately went in the opposite direction, his head full of cattle sheds, like the rich fool who pulled down his barns to build greater. And as we saw on Wednesday, Jacob landed himself in one of the worst spots of trouble he ever got into, over his only daughter Dinah, a trouble that he never forgot till his dying day, when he was making up his last will and testament in Genesis 49. He referred to it with great sorrow. The thing seems to be that even after we have learned such a lesson as took Jacob 20 years to learn, we can still go off at a tangent at a moment's notice. God had blessed Jacob so richly in turning away Esau's wrath from him, and yet it appears that he gave the God who had meant so much to him at Peniel, he gave God a curt nod and a casual thank you, a polite thank you, and then went off on his own at a tangent, which led the poor man on an unholy dance, with two of his elder sons responsible for a massacre like those we hear of daily in Yugoslavia. Terrible. Now, you see, it is in this discourse that Jesus reveals the hidden motive which sends people in all sorts of giddy directions, worrying themselves sick and ill about things, not even about people, but about things. Isn't it awful? Things. But even about people, our loved ones, how we worry about them. But I was speaking about the hidden motive. It is fear. It is fear. Don't be afraid, little flock, says Jesus. When I read these words in preparation, and again tonight before you, don't be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's pleasure. Oh, it is your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. Well, can you take that in? Now let me ask, how is it that in being preoccupied with things or even people, we miss the kingdom? Well, it must be because they are two different worlds. Yes, you say, but we must live in this world. Even Jesus had to live in this world when he was here. He couldn't live like a ghost. Even he needed food and clothes and shelter, such as it was. Yes, yes. But we believers live in two worlds. And the unseen, what a thought is this. And the unseen one is the greater of the two. It is that world which must embrace the worldly one, which is the lesser one. Not the worldly world embracing the unseen world. It can't. It can't touch it. As if that seeking to embrace, the worldly world seeking to embrace the unseen world, as if the unseen world were a mere cherished dream of an eternity, which the dear young man told me last Sunday night after the service. He had never as seriously considered before as he did then. It was a new thought to him. Eternity. After all, as the Hebrews writer says, most penetratingly, and almost in passing, that I think great many people can read the 11th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews and miss this word. The Hebrews writer says, most penetratingly and most devastatingly, that it is the unseen world which made the seen one. Therefore, as Paul says in another place, the unseen must be more substantial than the seen. And you see, if you can grasp that, that the unseen is more substantial than the seen, that's the answer to all unbelief. That is why Paul tells the Romans that those who refuse to see God's divinity in the things which are made, weren't we singing this morning from George MacLeod? George, another MacDonald, in that hymn, our opening hymn this morning, what is it, 264, that... He says the world is God's word. Now, that's not an absolute statement, but you see what he means. God is speaking to him by his world, by his creation. You see, those who refuse to see God's divinity in the things which are made are without excuse. They are daft, in fact. They may call themselves atheists, and they do. And you hear them on some of these programs eerily exclaiming that they are not religious and don't believe in anything unseen, not knowing that to people who know God, they are making themselves the objects of pity and even of contempt, you poor thing. You blind creatures. So we are not to be afraid. For is there not overhead a God watching to protect and advance us in all things good and honorable? And that's surely enough in itself to be going on with, isn't it? But he says it is also his pleasure to give us the kingdom. And as I say, to hold the lesser world, the world of sense and material things and passing events, to hold the lesser world within the greater kingdom, the one which made this one, is to live with such superior poise and zest as makes life with all its trials a grand festival of tender mercies and loving kindnesses all the time. So, to concentrate on this little section, that is verses, if you're following, verses 32 to 34. There is this attitude of mastery, of control. That is his control of us, and of what we could almost call divine carelessness. You see, which says, "Och, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and invest in real estate. That is the real estate of the unseen world, which made this one." Why doesn't Peter keep talking about things that are much more precious than gold? There are things that are much more precious than gold. These are treasures in heaven, which Jesus says will not be exhausted, and where no thief can come and steal and no moth destroy. You see, this great kingdom which lies hidden behind this little temporal one in which we have to live our earthly lives has a lot more to do with money than you would think. I have a feeling it's rasping a little, dear, just down a little bit. I don't know if it's that. There's something in the background that would distract me. Say that again. This great kingdom which lies hidden behind this little temporal one, little, I'm saying, the whole world, the universe, this world in which we have to live our earthly lives, has a lot more to do with money than you would think. And who, They're saying from Australia nasty things about us. They're saying we call ourselves conservative evangelicals, but that's a euphemism for fundamentalists, and of course that's the blackest word that you can say to anybody. And they're writing from Australia and saying, "Church of Scotland, watch these fundamentalists. They want to come and take over." Well, who in the whole Church of Scotland, and much further afield, can talk as much about money as we can? Even those in the establishment, as I say, still embarrassed by our stand upon the Word of God, which leads them to give us nicknames, they know that we have access to monies which put them all to shame. Millions, if you like. To the poor, poverty-stricken Church of Scotland, which in a year or two will have to hold in its reins. You know, it's really a shame for us to speak, and I'm thinking while I say this, that this manuscript will travel to America and our friends there will read it. But I must say this, it's really a shame in a sense to speak of our benefactors and their benefactions. Because you see, these are given us in the bonds of loving and affectionate personal relationships, in which money is seldom, if ever, mentioned. But when it comes to worldly organizations like Historic Scotland, and they talk in hundreds of thousands of pounds and millions, we can only assume that since this is all in the interests of perpetuating a Christian testimony in Union Street, it must have been officials of the unseen kingdom above, whether you call them guardian angels or whatever, who chivied our town council, Grampian Enterprise, and the historic people to dole out of their considerable rations huge sums of money from heaven. It is saying that it is not only the unseen which created the seen, but it's the unseen which governs the seen. This, by the way, should make us all the more intent to see it, to it, that since in projects like this one nowadays, costs keep escalating, and we must all be prepared to give more toward the final wiping out of the price of these unprecedented renovations, more than we have given. And I want to show a good example in that, although people misunderstand my reason for making it known. I certainly want to shame greedy people who refuse Jesus' word about selling. And although selling to our project is hardly selling to give to the poor, we have no doubt, have we, that God is in it all and is requiring certain giving by us who have received so much from others. In fact, some of them would be saying to us, "And what are you giving? We have given you so much. What are you giving?" I see, by the way, in an old Bible used when we last studied Luke's Gospel, that I have written this footnote about Jesus commanding the rich young ruler to sell. Now notice, by the way, Jesus doesn't say in general what he said to the rich young ruler. He doesn't say to all, sell all. It was because the rich young ruler had a particular problem of worshipping his wealth that Jesus went the whole hog with him. We are surely not in that position. At least I hope not. But the footnote in my old Bible says this: the attempt to keep the letter of the rule to sell all had disastrous effects on the church of Jerusalem, which speedily became a church of paupers, constantly in need of alms. The early church. I'll read that again. The attempts to keep to the letter of the rule to sell all had disastrous effects on the church of Jerusalem, which speedily became a church of paupers, constantly in need of alms. However, it is fair to point out that there were other reasons for Jerusalem's poverty. Yet, I have no doubt that to do what C.T. Studd, the famous cricketer, did when the call of God came to him and he founded the World Evangelization Crusade, that is, to give up his whole fortune, to do that in other circumstances, in his case, surely it was good. But in other circumstances, it could be disastrous. Let me explain what I mean. Indeed, where wealth is held in trust for God, the last thing in the world to do would be to give it all away. That would really be to betray one's trust, wouldn't it? Do you see that? I must discuss this with some of our benefactors to encourage them not to be rashly generous and give all away, but rather to hold it in trust and eke it out as urgent need presents itself here and there, as constituting the high calling of those to whom wealth has been given by God for this very purpose of helping Christ's cause. Talk about economics. I'm almost as bad as the government. Well, that's their main theme, isn't it? But my theme is really the control
control of the seen world by the unseen, and how that should govern all our lives. And especially since this way of living leads to such a reduction of worry, if not indeed to its elimination altogether, that life, the life of resting in the Lord and not worrying, that life becomes far more of a song and a dance than a dirge. Don't you think? So, from verse 35 in our chapter, there is this other related theme. It is that of the heart at leisure from itself, which is not only able to soothe and sympathize, as the hymn says, but wants to get up and go places and do things, exploits for God. And it's on its toes to do so. What a thrill it is, after ministering the word for a season, to see how that word motivates people. Who is as blessed as I am? To see the fruit of the word in people's lives. Wonderful. Not all of them young, although most young folk are seeking to undertake service of some kind for the Master. So that it would appear, you see, that the thing to keep people on their spiritual toes is the regular ministry of the word, which keeps us all going and on our way to do something useful for the Lord. And you know the variety of things the Lord puts into people's hearts and minds to do for him is quite astonishing. And thrilling. But I'm intrigued by this passage because in the parable, those dressed and ready for the wedding and waiting for the Master immediately rise and open the door for him, which is right. But what does he do when he arrives? In fact, he does the very opposite from what the Master does in Luke 17, 7 to 10. There, the Master demands his servants to serve him. Another story altogether. But here, like our Lord washing the disciples' feet in the upper room, when the Master arrives, he bids the servants sit down, and he does the serving. I am among you, he says, as one who serves. Luke 22 and 27. But you see, even here, the servants have to sit down to be served. And that calls for a certain kind of humility. It is almost like Jesus saying to Martha, "Sit down, my dear, sit down, and I and Mary here will do the serving." That's intriguing, isn't it? But you see, that's why we need this detachment, this word I'm so fond of. That's why we need this detachment from all our cares and concerns. I suppose I need the grace of that more than many. I do not have an immediate family to care about, a wife and children, and so can devote myself utterly to the one thing, and the danger would be that I'd be too preoccupied with it, And so perhaps I need the word detachment more than you. I certainly need it very much. Detachment from all our cares and concerns. Not to be idle. Oh no. Paul warns the Thessalonians, you remember, of the sin of idleness. That those who won't work shouldn't eat. But you see, it takes humility to sit down and let the master serve you, doesn't it? So what he wants from us first is to rest. Stop. Sit down, my dear. I think it's very important when we begin to grow older to learn to rest. There are some old people who can never rest. It's the saddest thing I see. Restless old people who can't rest. Oh, learn to rest before you grow old. Stop rushing around. Sit down and take stock and let the master do his good work on you. And then you will be the better able to rise up and follow him into the service which he prescribes for you, not the service which you prescribe for yourself. And if the word teaches us nothing other than this, and it teaches us much, that it is his will which is to be done in our lives, not ours. If the word teaches us that, that's a very major lesson. To know that it is his will that is to be done in our lives. Our lives, after all, are not our own. They're his. Then, that is surely one of the most major lessons a believer in Jesus can ever learn. His will, which is always better, his will, not mine. Have you learned that, or are you beginning to learn that, or is it increasingly your experience as you are willing to let his will be paramount in your life? That's everything. Everything. Let's sing about it.